We are live. Good evening. How's everybody? Good? Awesome. So we went out this afternoon. We did some outreach. A bunch of you were there. Some of you were not. But it was a good time. There's nothing that makes this, I mean, Jesus said it himself, right? Become a doer of the word. You know, it's like when we do the word, it's like we're really planting that seed in the soil that we received. Because we can hear words all day long. We can hear messages. We can hear great sermons that are all true. But until you take that thing and you apply it and you put it in the soil of your life and you start walking and working in it, it doesn't really produce fruit. And then you can actually have so many seeds in your hands. You start feeling weird. Your pockets get all heavy and you start feeling uncomfortable. It's God wants us to plant those seeds, right? And so it was awesome going out today with everybody, and I particularly enjoy going out with other people because it's really fun to get to see who does what, like how people just kind of naturally jump into it. Like Peter Braun, for instance, he does exactly what you think Peter would do. He just jumps into a conversation with a guy, sits down, and in 2 minutes, they're having this deep conversation. And he just sinks into it. And Roger just jumps out there and just starts interacting with people. Just like, boom, boom, nope. Like, it wasn't, he didn't, he's like, yeah, I got this. He just, it's his element, right? He knows what to do. And so it's really fun watching people. And as we do that, too, we can discover more things about ourselves that maybe we didn't know before. I know just talking to, I think we all know Riley Wall. He's just been sharing about how he's been out at DTS, and he's been sharing about how these things have been coming out of his personality that are just amazing that he didn't know were there. And that's what happens, right? When you get in the presence of God, who you are really starts coming out. Who you are comes to the surface. And I've got other friends who have testimonies saying the exact same thing. All of a sudden, they had interests peak that they didn't have before. All of a sudden, they had certain aspects of their personality that they realized were actually really beneficial. They just never saw it that way. And God starts affirming, and he starts drawing out, he starts growing up, he starts sprucing up the leaves a little bit that the devil's been trying to pin down, right? It's a real privilege to get to watch that kind of thing happen. But today, just as I was kind of preparing and thinking over what I was going to share, and the theme of tonight is victory over darkness, right? And that's quite a swath of information. You could go into the demonic, you could go into darkness in general. You could go into problems in your personal life. You could do relationship stuff, right? Like, well, darkness is just stuff that's not light. So there's a whole swath of things. But I just started thinking about my own life. I started talking to my wife about it, and I think one of the most twisted things, honey, where's all the darkness in my life? What do you see? No, not like that. Just maybe don't ask your spouse that. What's the darkest thing you see about me, honey? But what was in my way? When did I start seeing the most breakthrough? When did I start seeing the wheels of this gospel, the seed really start producing, the life of Jesus really start manifesting in my life? And without a doubt, it started, and there was a couple big events, but one of them was I was lying on my bed one night, and, you know, who's heard that God's your father? About 100,000 times, you know, last week. And it's absolutely true, and it's worth hearing that many times. But what can happen is our ears just become dull to it, right? And it had become dull to me, and it hadn't really impacted my heart in a special way. And we had come home from Bible school for Christmas break or something like that, and I was lying on my bed at my mom's house, because that's where we were staying in between, and I don't remember what led up to it, but I saw a vision of this, like, it looked like a brand, like what you brand a horse with, you know, you put like an S on there or something, and it was S-O-N, and I saw this thing come down, and it went through my chest all the way into the middle of my body and my heart, and God would just like push, like he branded me a son, and I lost my mind when I saw that happen. I lost it. I wept like ugly cry. And Nigel's like, what's wrong? What's wrong? I'm like, I'm a son. Like, oh, come on, really? Yeah. But it came alive to me. And not only that, it wasn't just that I was a son. It's that I was realizing I had a father who was on my team. I had a father who was supporting me. I had a father who was branding me. He's taken ownership. He's associating me with him forever. This brand came in, and hopefully you've never had to try and remove a brand mark from your body. You know when you get burned, you touch the oven element or something, or you get burned on a pan, that lasts a long time. And God was showing me the permanence of my sonship in him. And that was just one thing, but what ended up, what that grew into was that God showed me that he's good, he's my dad, and he's on my team. I didn't understand, and I don't even think I got it from my own father. I had this concept of God, that God was up there, and he's kind of annoyed. Because people are sinning, and they shouldn't be sinning, right? He's kind of mad at that, and Jesus is like, well, you know, Dad, they're pretty good. I think I'm going to go down there for a little bit, and I'll talk to them, and we'll sort things out. And then we're all like, okay, Jesus, well, you know, you die. And then God's like, well, okay, I guess I'll accept them if you die. And so Jesus becomes this sacrifice that we throw into the angry volcano God to appease him so that he won't smack us around. You're going to have a very good relationship with that volcano if you see it that way? That was my view of God. I didn't understand his heart. I didn't see what he was doing. I didn't see what was being accomplished on the cross. And so I had a twisted understanding. And one of the things that got in the way of my victory over darkness was a twisted understanding of the Father. It was a twisted view of him and who he was. I can't even describe to you what it did to me when I understood that God's good, he's on my team, and he's cheering for me. It was his idea to save me. It was his idea to get me. He wanted to. Me being blameless before him wasn't because Jesus got in the way and took a train wreck. He planned it from the beginning of time. He saved me. It wasn't this right or wrong pass-fail with God. He was coming for me no matter what. And then he was just going to brand me permanently. So if we view God as an angry, wrathful destroyer who only loves you because Jesus bailed you out, we're not going to be able to move around in very much confidence. You're just not. Did you know psychologists have been studying kids who don't... I might have mentioned this the other day. I mentioned it somewhere. But kids who don't get affection and they don't know where they stand with their dad. Maybe you had a wishy-washy dad who was back and forth. You didn't know where you stood with him. What that does as a child is it puts them into survival mode. And when this child's in survival mode, their pass-fail, they're trying to find where they're okay. So it becomes completely self-focused. They become survivalists. And psychologists say when a child is in that state, they lose all ability to empathize and have compassion. 100% of that ability is gone because they're trying to survive. They're trying to find out where they're okay, and they're looking after number one. That's just the nature of it, right? And so, what's the highest calling of a Christian? It's to become love. It's to look like the Father, right? For us to even love, we have to start finished. We have to start accepted. We have to start on the right team. Do you see what I'm saying? Because if we have to earn this thing, if we have to please God, if we have to try and accomplish this, you're going to be doing it for you the whole time, and you're missing the point. Because if you're doing it for you, then it's not love, and you're called to love. So Jesus and God have this amazing idea to come, let's finish the job for them. Let's prove our affirmation. Let's prove our acceptance. Let's make them the beloved permanently. And then from that place, little kids who know that their daddies love them are confident. They have the ability to empathize. They're not in survival, self-protection mode. Well, that's exactly what happened to Adam, right? He ate of the tree. All of a sudden, he started questioning his father's love for him. Did God really say, no, he's holding out on you? Adam ate of that fruit. Boom, he starts navel-gazing. Saw that he was naked. Started hiding. Made a fig leaf. Right? Self-protection. He got out of the love of the Father. And so, not trusting God, not seeing the Father as Jesus showed him to us, results in fear. It results in anxiety. It results in having a lack of empathy, having a lack of compassion. It results in a lack of confidence. And that's not who we see in Jesus, right? It's fascinating because Jesus grew up in this culture where there's God, right? And he's holy, and people who touch the ark die, and if you break the Sabbath, we kill you, and if you're caught in adultery, we're going to slam you and just throw you out of our community if you're dead, right? If we don't kill you, we'll kill you. It was just death and murder and like all this stuff, this wrath against unrighteousness, against sin. And Jesus shows up and he's like, God's my dad. I only do what my father does. In the Jewish culture, to equate oneself, to call someone your father was to make yourself like on their level. Because you have the nature of your father, right? Like if I was like, oh, my father's a carpenter, I'm saying something about myself too. So in the Jewish culture, when Jesus says he's my dad, they're like, when he calls God his father, he's equating himself with God. Let's kill him, right? But that was an aspect of God that hadn't really come on the scene. So we have this, I've got 20 minutes, so I'm going to try and get through this. Let's go to Psalm 22, verse 1. So who knows, Jesus always called God when he was talking, when he was praying, when he was referring to him, he always called him Father, right? He always referred to him as a father. He always referred to him as that relational giver of life, right? It wasn't this distant God. It wasn't this weird Trinity. It was Father. And so that's a huge statement in itself. And the one time that Jesus calls him God is when he's on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That's a real interesting statement. Are we to believe from that Jesus was having a crisis of faith moment? That Jesus lost sight of what was going on? That he lost sight of who his dad was? That now that father reference is removed and he's God and he's removed from him? Is that what we're supposed to get from that? That verse always really confused me. But I'm here to suggest that that wasn't a lost moment. Jesus wasn't having a panic attack. He wasn't missing the point. Because Jesus says earlier, he says in John 16, verse 32, this is crazy, guys. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered. He's talking to his disciples. So his bros, 12 guys, been around him for 3 years. When you will be scattered, each to your own home, you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone. My Father is with me. This is like right before the crucifixion. You're all going to leave me. And you're going to leave me all alone, but I'm not alone. Then he's on the cross and he's like, God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't make sense. I don't think in the few hours between when Jesus said, I'm not worried if you all run away because I'm not alone. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he had this crisis of faith where he feels God left him. Did you know that in Psalm 20, or in the Psalms, they didn't have like 22, verse 4. They didn't have Psalm 90, verse 1. They didn't refer to them like that back in the day. They just had the Psalms. And how they would quote them so you knew which Psalm to turn to was they would read the first line of the Psalm. That's how they referenced them. So instead of saying Psalm 23, they would say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And everyone's like, ah. And they would begin singing that Psalm together. When Jesus is on the cross, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Guess what that is? That's the first line of Psalm 22. What Psalms 22 is called a messianic psalm, right? So that's where David, he's writing this psalm, the Spirit's on him, and he starts getting a glimpse of what the Messiah who's going to come is going to go through. And it's a long one, but this is pretty accurate, man. Like, let's start in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. Verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You know, when this was written, crucifixion wasn't a form of torture. Wasn't a form of execution. Pretty crazy. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Here's obvious, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and they cast clothing for my lots. That's obvious. That's exactly what the Romans did with Jesus' stuff underneath him as he's crucified. They cast lots for his clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This ruined a couple worship songs for me. The song that had to do with God turning his face away from Jesus when he was on the cross. The Bible says, there's actually, I don't remember which translation it is. It might be, let's see here. I think it's the NIV. But it says, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. Right? This psalm, Jewish scholars agree, this is all talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. And it says, he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. God did not stop looking at Jesus because he was so gross. God did not turn his face away. God did not remove himself from Jesus because Jesus became sin. We have this idea of God that when you screw up, when you get dirty, when there's sin, God's like, ew, not touching that. You're going to have to clean yourself up before I have anything to do with you. We may not say that, and we may not proclaim that, and that's how my heart was postured towards him. I could quote you the right Bible answers, but my heart felt like that's who he was. But we even see in Jesus, Jesus became sin. He became lost. He became the broken vessel. He became what we were. And even then, God didn't turn his face away from him. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There wasn't this weird cosmic split, right? Jesus was filled with the fullness of God. That went to the cross. They were together. The Trinity didn't rip apart. It wasn't destroyed there. Psalm 37, verse 24. It's just a few pages over. The steps of a man, starting in 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. When we trip, when we miss it, when we fail, God doesn't let go and go, ew. He moves in and says, let me hold you up. Let me clean you up. Let's wash this off. Let's get you back on your feet. Right? When Jesus is on the cross, God's not like, ew. He moves in to resurrect. He moves in to redeem. He moves in to save. When a righteous man slips, God's not like you. He moves in to resurrect. He moves in to redeem. He moves in to save. He's a savior. He's not a stuck-up clean freak. When Peter's with Jesus and Jesus starts washing his feet, This is John 13. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." Sorry, that's funny to me. His disciple asked him a question. He's like, "You're not going to get it, but I'm going to do it anyways." And Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." God's in the business of redeeming, of restoring, of resurrecting, of cleaning. When people come, hey boys, you can go. So when we start seeing like that, man, do you ever feel safe with a God like that? Do you ever feel safe and secure with a God who moves in when you trip? Who comes to your rescue when you fall? Who listens when you cry out? He's not disgusted. He's on your team. You're his son. You're his daughter, right? The God who my heart felt was existing, was harsh, he was mean, he was critical, and he was already disappointed. And I had no victory over darkness in my life. So, a few years ago, Nigel and I, we moved into a house. Some of you know this story. We moved into a house, and this house that was notoriously, like, haunted. A bunch of our friends had experiences there where they saw stuff, like legit saw stuff, come out, and all the cutlery's on the table kind of thing, and 5 minutes ago it wasn't. Steps, wacky stuff. So we move into this house because it was available and it was cheap, and we're like, oh, well, whatever, we'll just go through the rooms, we'll pray, and we'll take care of business here, right? And that's what we did. We moved in, and we started, you know, going into the rooms, and we started speaking in tongues and doing our thing, right? Feeling we're tough Christians, we got this. And the first night, we had this crazy, horrible experience where we got scared out of our pants, and it was the most real spiritual experience, demonically, I think I've ever encountered still. Terrified me, shook me to my core. I was filled with fear. 3 o'clock in the morning, I was 25. I ran with my wife to my mom's house because I was terrified of what we had just heard. It's funny because I can laugh now. I wasn't laughing then. I was terrified. We heard this thing. I pulled out my iPhone and I put on Hillsong because I didn't know what to do. And so I started saying, "Jesus." And then we heard this thing again. And then I was just like, nope, we're out of here. I'm going. I'm leaving. I can't deal with this. I tried Hillsong on my iPhone. It didn't work. We tried praying. Didn't work. We're out of here, right? Took my wife, 25 years old, nice strong construction worker, ran to my mom's house. Came to the men's meeting in the morning. Told everybody what happened. I didn't even sleep. I was just like, right? And so That literally, I really believe that what the enemy meant for destruction actually turned out for my good. But I really believe in some way he had planted some sort of seed in my heart of fear. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to deal with it. And it grew. And Pastor Peter, he was the guy I was listening to at the time. He said, "Daniel, you can leave." Because we had just moved out of their house. He's like, "You can come back and live with us. But if you're going to stay, I think you should, and I think you should go back tonight. Because the longer you stay away from that thing, the fear is just going to grow." And so we're like, yeah, okay, man, we'll go back. Because you know one thing I never saw in the Bible? I never saw God running away from a fight. I never saw Jesus retreat from a demon. I never saw God run away from an enemy. And so I couldn't in good conscience do that. Even though I was terrified, like right down to the core, deep inside. My wife, I was like a 25-year-old man, you know. My wife would leave, and I'd be home alone. She's pregnant, by the way, with our first child. And like it was like a house that was like built in like 1800s or something. So it was creaky and drafty. So I'd hear a creak and shivers throughout my whole body, and fear and trembling would just like pour over me. It was horrible. We started having nightmares. We started having terribly crazy demonic dreams. I don't have those. I had never had any in my life up until that point. Maybe one or two. All of a sudden this thing happens and this fear just starts going, whoa. Woo, woo. This darkness starts whooping our lives, man. And we start getting like, it's stupid, but night after night after night, like I had a dream, I got a text from Satan. I was standing on this hill and I was looking over this field and there was this like fire and there was like a fight going on, this big war. And I got a text from Satan and said, "Satan, you know how you get the like preview and then you open it?" I remember looking at it and being like, "Oh, I probably shouldn't read this." Then I opened it up and it said, "Your lamb's blood is not enough." I don't even think in those terms. Like, those aren't words that I would even say, you know? And then I got another one and I read it and it said, "The sacrifice won't cover you." And so it was real, man. These real, like, I'd never even thought that before. And these real attacks, we started having dreams about murder. We started having dreams about, like, snakes coming and getting us. We, like, crazy stuff. We'd both wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Like, just simultaneously, boom, presence of fear would come in the room. It was crazy, man. It was crazy. But what happened, like, I had some really amazing people around me at the time who really encouraged me, Roger, including you. But what I had to do, man, we had people come over, we had people pray, and we'd see some improvement, but there was still fear. We had a bunch of the men's group come over and do stuff. We had different people come over, and we had these things. But we didn't see victory until we actually started seeing who God was and who he said he was to us. I could even say, "In Jesus' name, get out of here," and there'd be a sense of peace, but I was still terrified in my heart. So I wasn't overcoming darkness. I wasn't having victory over darkness because I wasn't sure who God was and I had a twisted perspective of him. So we started getting into to the word. And we started seeing stuff like Luke 10 verse 19. It's Luke 10 verse 19 or 19 verse 10. It's one of those ones. 10:19, and he says, "I have given you authority to tread." Not just to like tell it to go away, but to tread on snakes and scorpion and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So we'd wake up and we'd flip our Bible to that page and we'd say, "God, this doesn't feel real, but Lord, you said this." And we started putting those seeds inside of us and we started seeing who Jesus was. We started seeing how he raises up a standard against the enemy when he comes in like a flood and he goes, boom, blocked. We started seeing that our Father was our protector. We started seeing that Jesus has given us all authority. And when we started seeing him that way, the victory was just like, whoop, whoop, whoop. And now that we're on the other side and have been established in this, it's like the most fun thing in the world to get on demons' case and like drive them out. Like, I've had people snarling and like drooling on me and saying things, demonic stuff. And I just smile because I know the end result. I know who my dad is. It's like, you can do your thing, man. And I'll hug him and I'll love him. It's way too late. Like, what are you doing? It's so good to know who God is. And so if you have an area of your life where you're having difficulty in overcoming, and it doesn't have to be demonic. It doesn't have to be like that. I can tell you a bunch of other examples, too, of things... where God showed himself to me and revealed his heart to me. And I started seeing the truth about who he was and it just solidified me in a bunch of areas. But if you've got areas in your life where you're struggling to overcome the kingdom of darkness, the enemy's work, right? Whether it's relational stuff, whether it's fear stuff like I was going through, whether it's sickness, whether it's Jesus, he said nobody comes to who? The Father, but through me. He didn't say heaven, he didn't say blessing, he didn't say prosperity, he said Father. He restored us to that relationship because our Father tells us who we are. And when we know who we are, we're not afraid anymore. When we know who we are and that we're loved, we're not self-shaming and covering ourselves up and trying to find food. We know we're secure. And there's like the righteous are as bold as lions, right? The righteous are as bold as lions. Why? Because they are right with their creator. They are right with God. They know that God's on their side no matter what they're doing, so they're not afraid. They're bold, right? Does somebody need boldness in here in certain situations? I know I do. The righteous are as bold because their confidence is in their God and what he's done. It has nothing to do with you and how many Bible studies you've led, or whether you lead the worship team, or whether you speak in church regularly, or if you tithe enough, right? This has to do with what Jesus accomplished, what the Father's done, and what he wants to reveal to you about that. Catching my drift? So, Father, I just thank you that... let's not say that because that's the thing to say anymore. I think for myself too, I sometimes I just start praying and I just say Father without actually really taking a second to like let that sink in what that means. Father. Father. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Father, for proving your love for us. We never have to question that again. And Father, we trust you. We trust you to build us up in the areas, Father, where we're living like orphans. The areas of our lives where we're not living like we have a Father. We trust you to build those areas up in truth, God. We trust you to father us in those areas because it's bondage. Without knowing you, we don't have victory over darkness. But you don't leave us where we are, and we are so grateful for that. Thank you.